I'm sure that you remember the hype and the royal hoopla about the big royal wedding last April. Couldn't escape it if you tried, and I did. It was like the Super Bowl of weddings, right? There was like a 6-hour pregame show. There's color commentary. They'd cut to the studio for instant analysis, and it was just royal mania. I remember for a while there you could buy William and Kate's face on anything, you know, and you could get the William and Kate salt and pepper shakers or whatever you wanted. It was all there. And since then, I think their every step is documented. I've been tracking it in the Safeway checkout lines and making note of what they've been up to on a week-to-week basis. I feel I know them as well as my own wife. Kind of know what everywhere they've been. 7-Eleven, apparently, all sorts of places. So why did the world go crazy about this? Why is there American TV networks putting on all-day coverage of the wedding of a foreign prince and his bride? This is strange, don't you think? But I think this fascination starts young. My kids, they love to play with princesses and knights. Noah steals Eva's dolls and throws them in his Playmobil dungeon in his castle, and she does not like this. And the knights come and rescue them and save the day. And Eva, she prances around the house in a Mary dress. It's a dress you get married in. It's a wedding dress. So she's practicing for an event that will happen in 30 or 40, 50 years sometime. But, you know, practice makes perfect, I guess. But why are we inclined this way? Why are we fascinated by kings and weddings and these stories? The story that we were made for, the story of the world, as directed by God, its author, climaxes with a conquering king rescuing his bride, the church, and marrying her. And this victory, and this wedding that follows this victory, eliminates all sin and evil, pain and suffering forever, ushers in an eternity of peace, joy, unity, and worship of God. It's actually the only happily ever after. We were made for this, and we know this deep within us. We were made to worship the King and to celebrate the wedding. And somehow we were built waiting and believing that the coming of the King and the marrying of his bride would make everything that is broken come untrue. It's what's wrong with the world. The King is not here. He does not have his bride. That's what's wrong with the world. And so we wait for the King. And so little boys and girls running around in wedding dresses and swords are just enacting the kingdom of God coming to earth. God has made them to celebrate this event. But just like politicians, kings can be quite polarizing. You either worship the king or you oppose him. He's either in authority over you or he's not. There's no halfway. You're either his subject or you're his enemy. His arrival will either bring great rejoicing or great anger and dread. And like the Super Bowl, at the end of the day, someone will be crowned the victor and someone will be the loser. There's no ties. There's only one trophy. They don't get to share the stage and both get their picture taken. There's only going to be one victor. And with the coming of Jesus, both the crowds of his day and everyone even now who encounters Jesus must pick a team. They must pick a side. They must either join in as a worshiper or oppose him as a rebel. Ambivalence is not an option for us. You can't be ambivalent towards the king. You must be his subject or his enemy, worship him or oppose him. Ambivalence, in fact, is opposition, you see. And so let's take a look at this story where we see Jesus as king. Verse 28, it's a very significant story. And when he, that's Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away, went away, and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Let's just pause there. So this is it, okay? This is the moment we've been waiting for. Maybe you didn't realize we were waiting for this moment, but it is. Luke 9:51 says of Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51. Since then, he's been on this journey towards Jerusalem. 10 chapters, he's been journeying towards Jerusalem, journeying towards the cross. Just as a frame of reference, how long ago. We read that passage, I preached on that passage on June 5th. That morning, the night before, the Canucks just went up 2-0 in the Stanley Cup Finals. We were guaranteed victory. What could go wrong? Kind of a lot's happened since then. This was a long time ago. Jesus has been journeying towards Jerusalem ever since then. And he's finally arriving at the city of the king. But this king is not going up for his coronation, is he? He's going up for his funeral. The journey to Jerusalem, Luke has made clear throughout, is a journey to the cross. As he approaches Jerusalem, he approaches not the beginning of his earthly reign and a new era of kingship, but he actually approaches the last week of his life. Now, Luke here talks simply of a colt, whereas Matthew gives a little more information and tells us specifically that it's the colt of a donkey that's tied up with his mother. Now, I don't know if you were wondering this, like, well, why would these guys just let them take the donkey? And is Jesus stealing donkeys? What's going on? This is a very strange thing. Just let's take some donkeys. And if someone says anything, just say the Lord needs it. Seems odd, right? But scholars agree that the Lord needs it. Seems to be kind of a password almost, where, this phrase seems to change their mind and they go from, what are you doing, to, okay. And it seems that Jesus has prearranged this with the owners, that these are disciples of his or followers of his who are happy to let their donkey serve Jesus' needs. And so he's arranged this and the disciples are going to gather this donkey for Jesus' purposes. But think about this. Jesus is readying for his royal procession. The king is coming to the city. And this is his kingly entrance to the kingly city. And what does he have to do? He has to borrow a donkey. He has to borrow an animal of any kind, but then a donkey to ride on. What other king do you know has no possessions, no animals, no vehicles, nothing to ride, nothing of his own, and needs to borrow something to ride on for his parade? And he needs to borrow this donkey. This is very strange. Where's the mighty stallion that he rides? Where's the chariots? Where's the processional, the flags, the banners, the soldiers, the trumpets? Where is all the kingly accessories that go along with a royal entrance? This is a different kind of king. Zechariah 9:9 prophesies saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here's King Jesus, and he comes humbly riding on a borrowed donkey. And Jesus has orchestrated these events. He's arranged it all to make a very specific point. Jesus knows the prophecy, and so he arranges for this purebred donkey, a colt that's never been ridden. And he knows the ancient prophecy that the king would come on a donkey bringing salvation, riding on the foal of a donkey. And as he gets on the donkey and as he rides towards the kingly city, he's making a very public and very strong statement. He's saying nothing less than, "I am the king that's always been promised. I am the one you've been waiting for." He's making a very strong statement. And everyone sees this and they know what he's saying. They know that he's claiming to be the king. But he's a different kind of king, isn't he? He's a king riding on a donkey? This is a strange king. He's a humble and gentle king. He doesn't come with sword and war horse, but with humble foal. Now, kings and important leaders have always ridden in style, right? They still do. Still do this today. The Pope has the Pope Mobile. The President rides in his special motorcade with flags and bulletproof glass. And then he's got Air Force One when he takes to the air. Royal wedding, right? Kate Middleton comes in her Rolls Royce and Prince William in the Queen's Bentley. And then they leave in that Prince Charles's Aston Martin, right? And these very significant vehicles speak volumes about themselves and about who they are. And by comparison, Jesus pulls up in a K car. kind of rolls into town. Probably some duct tape on the door a little bit. It's a donkey. A donkey. Okay? He's a king. He's the promised king. He's the God made man king. But he's a different kind of king. He's humble and riding on a donkey. Rolling up to his coronation in a K car with duct tape on the side. What kind of king is this? Now, later, not to be mistaken, in Revelation 19, Jesus comes again, this time on a great white horse with a crown and a bloody robe and a big sword with which to strike the nations. And he's got this tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a great and mighty conquering king. But now, but this time, he rides a donkey. The crown that waits for him is made of thorns. This time, the throne that waits for him is actually a cross. So he comes humbly to the city of the king, riding on a donkey. And this is what happens. Verse 35, notice this. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, just a few things to help. This is kind of strange. If you've never read this story before, it's very, very odd. But it actually makes a lot of sense. Kings don't ride bareback, right? They're too important for that. So the disciples throw their coats on and on the donkey. It's a makeshift royal saddle. They're doing the best they can. And they lift Jesus up on it and set him on it to ride. And he starts to ride towards Jerusalem. Now, the other thing to remember is it's almost Passover. It's just a few days away. And Passover is the annual celebration of God's redemption of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And this is annual feast, massive celebration, remembrance party, celebrating God's mighty acts of salvation and when he bought them and saved them and redeemed them and entered covenant with them. They are a people and they are free because of this Passover event. And so it's a big deal. And every Jewish male was required to be in Jerusalem for that week for the celebration of the Passover. So the population of the city would just totally swell and it would be like multiple times when it normally was throughout the year. And so people are traveling from all over and it's this just exciting and joyous time. It's probably much bigger than our celebration of Christmas. If you're big into Christmas and counting down and excited and just family and feasting and it's just such a joyful, it's bigger than that. Okay. It's this big celebration and lots of travelers, thousands of people traveling from Galilee up to Jerusalem, from all over the place to the city of the king. Kind of imagine, you know, border crossing Friday, 6 p.m. on a long weekend, you know, everyone's traveling, everyone's going. You're at the airport, 23rd of December, trying to get somewhere. A lot of things going on, a lot of people. The only difference is instead of everyone's angry, everyone's really excited because they're on their journey. They're celebrating, they're singing together, they're traveling as a family. It's Passover. God is good. And so there's lots of people, lots of excitement. And what starts with just Jesus' 12 disciples quickly becomes what the text says is a whole multitude of his disciples. Quickly, there's a massive crowd. Now, often preachers, and I apologize for it, at this point like to talk about how fickle the crowd is, right? Have you heard this? On Sunday, they're singing his praises, and on Friday, they're saying, "Crucify him." But it's actually just not true. It's not actually what happens. It's not that there's one fickle crowd that can't decide whether to crown him or kill him. As Jesus approaches the city on the donkey, he's surrounded by a crowd of his disciples, of other people from Galilee, of pilgrims on their way to the city. And they're celebrating and rejoicing their local northern prophet who is coming to the city. This is a Galilean crowd. They like Jesus. They know Jesus. Jesus has been with them for years. They're celebrating Jesus. And the crowd that demands that Pilate crucify Jesus in just a few days is it says it's made up of chief priests, the religious rulers, and leaders. And it's mostly a Judean crowd being stirred up by the religious leaders. So it's two totally different groups. There would probably be very little overlap between these two groups. So this group that is singing and rejoicing is probably mostly made up of Galilean travelers coming to the city for the great Passover celebration. And so it starts with his disciples and grows to the wider, the multitude of disciples, this kind of disciples in a non-technical sense, his followers. And so this crowd of disciples is just growing as Jesus travels toward Jerusalem. The excitement is going. The combination of the excitement of Passover and the large crowd of worshipers and travelers, the expectations and excitement about Jesus, all these factors kind of spark together with the fact that he's riding on a donkey, just like the prophecy says. And so it just kind of joins together with this praise explosion, and quickly the crowd erupts into praise and celebration. And so they do something that none of us would think of. They throw their coats on the ground. Didn't see that coming, right? But it actually makes a lot of sense. This is kind of like an ancient red carpet. They all throw their coats on the ground for the donkey and Jesus to ride on. And they're laying it down, rolling out the red carpet for the king to make a big entrance. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, it describes when Jehu was anointed king by Elisha. And Elisha says, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Then it says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." So see, the laying down of the cloaks for him to walk on what was a sign. They're declaring him as king and recognizing his authority. They're throwing themselves under his leadership and authority and reign and rule. They're welcoming his kingship. And so the same is being enacted here with Jesus. They lay their coats to signal and welcome Jesus' kingship. He is king and they are under him. They are placing themselves under his authority and welcoming his reign. And the crowds of disciples are rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. And they're celebrating and proclaiming all the mighty works that they have seen God do in Christ. And then they sing Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is... this is very significant again, because Psalm 118 is a psalm that describes a festive procession into Jerusalem after some great victory. So it's very, very fitting. In fact, it would often be sung by the pilgrims, travelers on the way to Jerusalem for Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover feast. They would sing Psalm 118 as on their way as a celebration. Kind of like we would have a Christmas carols that we'd always sing at that time of year for that reason. They would sing this one as a celebration of God's redemption. But there's something significant in what they've changed. Psalm 118:26 actually reads, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what do they sing? They change it. They change it to from he to the king. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They're recognizing Jesus as the rescuing king, the king who comes from God, and they're celebrating and worshiping him as that king. And so, as they enter the city to celebrate the mighty redemptive acts of God in rescuing their forefathers from slavery in Egypt, they're also celebrating the arrival of God's promised messianic king, and hope and believe that he will bring a new and greater redemption as they march down to Jerusalem, the city of the king, but the city that's occupied by foreign rule, the city that is actually not free, but is under Roman authority. And here comes the king. They're waiting. This is a new exodus, a new redemption. Jesus is the new and greater Moses, leading them to a new and greater redemption. So they hope, and so they believe. But as we've come to expect in Luke, not everyone is thrilled with this. Take a look, verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" It's a strange thing to say. The Pharisees are saying to Jesus, "Tell your disciples to stop this. Silence them. Tell them to stop proclaiming you as king. They've clearly gone too far. They must be stopped. Tell them to be quiet." Jesus says, "If they don't worship, the rocks will." The Pharisees say, "Tell them to be quiet. They're praising you too much. They're speaking too highly of you. They're praising you too much." Jesus is wrong. They aren't praising enough. The Pharisees are hoping that Jesus will say, "You're right. I'm just a man. People shouldn't worship me." But instead, he says something very different. He says, "These people who are praising me are just the last to join in the chorus of all creation. Jesus is claiming that he deserves the worship of all creation, the stones. Even if human beings all stop singing his praises, he will have the glory he deserves. Every stone on the mountainside will join the chorus if need be, but he will be praised. See, all creation was made to glorify God. That is why it exists. Humans and and the rest of creation. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, God says. See, every human is created for the purpose of glorifying God. You were made and formed to bring glory to your Maker. That is your purpose statement. That's what he made you for. And that's not all. God created the heavens and the skies for his glory. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So, God created innumerable amounts of stars and distant solar systems and yet-to-be-discovered planets and all an infinite amount of space that we cannot see and we'll never get to, an excessive amount of space, just kind of wasted out there, for the purpose of proclaiming a message about his infinite and immeasurable glory. He created the skies and space to proclaim his glory, so he would receive glory. Sunsets, sunrises, lunar eclipses, northern lights, and cumulus clouds are there for the glory of God, and they're singing the praises of the glory of God, declaring his goodness and greatness all day long. Isaiah 44:23 proclaims, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." So, in response to the redemption, Israel will join the skies and the valleys and the mountains and the forests and every last tree in singing praises to the Lord. They're actually the last ones to join the song. Everything's already singing and they decide to pitch in, sing bass, and join in with the song that all creation and every last tree has already been singing. The Lord's glory will be known and will be praised and will be displayed to the nations. So, everything is created to display the glory of God. All creation sings God's praises. So, when sinful human beings, thanks to a miraculous act of God's grace within them, begin to sing praises to Jesus, praising God for his mighty works and declaring Jesus as the supreme King who brings peace and the glory of heaven, they are simply the last to join in with the song that's been sung since the beginning by all creation. So the Pharisees say, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "I could tell them to stop, but how will you silence the mountains? How will you shut up the oceans? With what will you quiet the galaxies? Are you going to stop the reproductive cycle of beetles from pouring forth praise? How will you silence the warm delight of a summer evening, the brilliant colors of a glorious fall and the leaves, the glory of a blanket of pure white snow and the first crocuses of spring? You might be able to mute the praises of this crowd of worshipers, but you can't stop all creation from pouring forth the glory of Jesus." To put it in the words of Paul, as he wrote to the Colossians, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. His name is Jesus, and he will be praised, with or without you." You can't stop it. You might as well join the song. Amen? If I tell them to stop, the song doesn't stop. The rocks will take lead. That's all. And so they continue to worship. And they finally join the song of all creation. Verse 41. They're getting near the city, and this is what it says. And when he drew near, and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So everyone is singing praises to God and proclaiming the kingship of Jesus, declaring the glory of God, singing with the song of all creation. And as they get closer, the city comes in view. So they're coming down the mountain towards the city. And Jesus sees the city and he weeps for Jerusalem. Now Jesus is not sort of a sissy, sentimental guy that cries a lot. He's not prone to crying and weakness. He's a manly man. He worked with his hands as a carpenter for most of his life. But he's deeply burdened by the city. He sees it and weeps. He cares and is burdened by these people who reject God and reject his purposes. It's particularly painful to Jesus because he knows what the future holds. He knows that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And just how Jesus says here, in the year 70 AD, just about 40-ish years later, all these words come true. The city was surrounded by the Roman general Titus, who later became Emperor Titus. He barricaded the people in. He besieged the city. He destroyed the temple. He tore down buildings. His desire was to so utterly destroy the city that it would be impossible for anyone to believe that anyone had ever lived there. That was his goal. Although, just because this is the kind of guy he is, he left three towers standing. Three kind of nice, strong, high towers. Just to show how great it was. So that people would see this devastated nothing, and then three towers in the midst of it, so they would see how great the city was, and therefore how great Rome was in destroying it. And so it was conquered and destroyed by Rome. It all happened just as Jesus said. And so Jesus weeps for the city, knowing that its people have rejected him as king and have rejected God's word, knowing that the city will therefore be rejected and be destroyed. I mean, I read this and I was thinking just this week, like, who am I burdened for? Who are you burdened for? Do you weep for your city? Do you care about your city? The city that God has put you in and called you to? Or are you a consumer who uses and pillages your city for resources, but don't love the people in the city and want to see them join with all creation in worshiping the King? If you knew destruction was coming to your city, would that trouble you? Would you even care? Would I care? Do I weep for my city, knowing that it too has rejected Jesus as King, and it too is facing destruction? The end is coming. Do I weep for my city as Jesus wept for the city he loved, Jerusalem? And then he arrives, verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Here we see a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 that says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple." This sudden arrival of Jesus at the temple. This is the Messiah King arriving at his temple. Sorry, I misquoted it. Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And here Jesus comes to his temple. It's his temple. He has authority over it, just as Jesus displays in this story. Now, this isn't just simply a clean up your toys story where they kind of clean up the mess and it's fine. The role of the temple, it is the dwelling place of God with man. It is the point where heaven and earth collide, a mediator between God and man, a point of access. It's where you would go to pray, where you would go to worship. And there's this whole economy that builds up around the temple and the temple sacrifices. People like Jesus and his disciples who live in Galilee. It's a long journey to Jerusalem. It could take 3-4 days walk, bring a sheep with you that you want to worship God and sacrifice with. on a 3 or 4 day walk for an adult male, it would be quite a difficult thing. And ensuring it doesn't get injured along the way, because an injured animal can't be sacrificed. It's imperfect. It's damaged goods. You don't give God your junk. It doesn't make sense to make that animal travel the distance if you don't have some like large cart to carry it in or something like that. It just doesn't make a lot of sense, right? And people instead would bring money and come to Jerusalem and then purchase a quality animal that they could sacrifice and worship God with. And so it's completely acceptable. This is fine. And the selling of sacrifice-worthy sheep and other animals became quite a booming business in Jerusalem. Particularly, of course, at this time, right? At Passover, when the city just booms in size, swells in size, and thousands of visitors are coming down to the city. So supply and demand kicks in. Additionally, the coins that were used for trading, the common currency, were Roman coins, which had Caesar's face on it and said beneath it, "Caesar is Lord." The people of Israel found this, of course, deeply offensive and blasphemous. Only Yahweh is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. And so this money would not be accepted in the temple. You can't bring that in the temple. It's blasphemous. It's money declaring a false truth that Caesar's not Lord, and you're not going to bring money that says Caesar's Lord into the temple. And you can't give your tithe with money that says Caesar is Lord. This is a horrendous thing. And so instead, they had a unique temple currency that just got used in the temple. And so, of course, it's just used there. And so you've got one money that's used everywhere and then another money that's just used in the temple. So, of course, you need to change currencies, right? And so naturally, money changers are needed to convert currencies from the Roman coin to the temple coin. And as you might expect, when you have a corner on the market and the demand is high and it's Passover and there's thousands of people visiting, prices soar. It's like buying a hot dog at the Super Bowl, two for 80 bucks. Is that right? Apparently. There's significant corruption, significant greed that plays into the kind of temple economy. But more than just that, the location is very significant. All this is happening in the outer court, which is the court of the Gentiles, where the nations were to come and to meet God and pray. That's as far into the temple that a Gentile can get. And so instead of a place for the nations to meet God and to pray and worship, it became a farmyard, marketplace, bank. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, as the original quote from Isaiah says that Jesus quotes, but they have made it into a den of robbers. The temple was supposed to be a place where the nations came to meet and worship God. It was supposed to be the dwelling place of God with man. It was supposed to be a place of worship and prayer, giving access for ordinary people to meet with the glorious God. It was supposed to be God's place on earth. But now, in Jesus, this is all changed. Jesus rejects the temple because he is now the one through whom the nations come to meet and worship God. He is now the dwelling place of God with man. He is the only true way to worship God. True worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said, "I am the truth." He is the only access to the Father, the mediator on our behalf before God. He is God's special place. Jesus is the new and greater temple, making the old corrupted temple obsolete and unnecessary. He is the great temple to which the old temple was always pointing towards and always waiting for. See? And so he rejects the temple and replaces the temple as the city has rejected him. And he is the new and greater temple. He is God's place with man. Now, in all these events, right, the riding into the city, the donkey, the proclaiming that the king is here, the encounter with the Pharisees, the weeping for the city, the cleansing and rejecting of the temple, in all of these events, Jesus is claiming more and more authority for himself. He is no longer that quaint northern prophet about whom there's all these rumors of miraculous healings. He's not simply that great storyteller, the sage filled with pithy sayings. He's now claiming something new. He's now claiming to be the true and greater king. He's the true and greater David, king after God's own heart. He is the true and greater Moses, bringing new redemption, leading the people out of slavery to sin into a new freedom in God as God's people, a new covenant. He is the true and greater temple, the dwelling place of God with man. He is claiming even greater authority than we could grasp. And so I think about that. I read these passages and I ask myself, am I ready and willing to give King Jesus the wealth and worship he royally deserves? Will I give my donkey and my possessions to his royal service? Will I lay down my cloak at his feet and sing his praises? Blessed is the King. Will I retire the old song of my own praises? How great is Steve? And join the song of all creation in singing praises to our great God and King. Will I welcome the King? Or will I compartmentalize and minimize his influence and authority in my life? Will I silence my voice and the song of Jesus' worshipers? Will I silence his worship? Will I hide myself from him and not recognizing the day of his visitation like the people of Jerusalem? Will I be so occupied with my business and my opportunities like the people in the temple that I miss out on God's purposes and turn the temple into a farmyard, turn my life into a business and not an act of worship? Will I meet Jesus and be too busy to notice? When the King comes, will I worship him or will I reject him? There's no third option. Ambivalence is opposition. When the King comes, will I worship him or reject him? Let's pray. Jesus, you are King, and we worship you. We see and testify that you are King. Help us to place our entire selves under your righteous reign and rule. We are born and are trained to desire to live for ourselves with our own King. It's my life and I'm going to live it how I want, is the song of our culture. And we desire to be our own King and to live our own life. And yet, this has led to nothing but destruction and pain for us. Help us, by your grace and power, to see the futility of our own kingship and to surrender ourselves to you as our King, to place our lives under your righteous reign and rule. I pray that you would show us the places where we just aren't willing for you to have authority or say, where we want to veto your word, reject your authority, live our own life. I pray that we would be able to see that and repent of it, that we would place our entire selves under your reign. You are all we have. We are your servants. Everything is for you. May our entire lives be ones of worship and praise to the King. May our entire lives be lives of obedience and service to the King. May we proclaim your glory and righteousness and rule and reign. Protect us from rejecting. Protect us from running away, from silencing the song of creation. May we always find ourselves under your righteous reign. You are the King. You are the King. May that be true in our lives. And God, we await the return of Christ the King, when he will come on the white horse with the big sword. And all brokenness, pain, and sin, all the horror of this world will be done away with. The King will marry his bride, the church, and they'll live happily ever after in the glory of God and the joy of all people. May you come, Lord Jesus, come. Be King over all the earth and over our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.